Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians 14. To 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to begin in verse 26. And before I read that, if we thought about the overall context of chapters 11 through 14 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking a lot about Christian order, and especially the way that Christians behave when we gather together in corporate worship, and the way that we use our gifts together in the life of the body. I would say that for pastors or for those that are preparing for pastoral ministry, these verses are wonderfully practical when you start thinking about how you prepare a worship service, and we'll see that as we work our way through them. But keep in mind, even though we're going to be touching on some things, and you'll see in a moment, if you've not already looked down and said, oh, how's he going to handle that? You'll see that there are some controversial passages that we're going to read this evening. But before we become distracted by the potential controversy, we need to remember the overall gist of the passage, and that is that the things that we do together as God's people are to be done in an orderly way so that we are edified, so that we are built up in Christ. And so all that we see the Apostle Paul saying this evening is with a view that we be edified, built up according to the image of Christ. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would give us wisdom, that you would minister to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would show us what your word says, that you would give us understanding as to what it means, that you would give us conviction and wisdom as to how it's to be applied in our lives. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. Again, I think one of the real pitfalls of looking at a passage like 1 Corinthians 14 is to become fixated on what I'm going to call the contemporary issues, whatever the contemporary hot buttons are of our day. And remember, a few hundred years ago, the things that are contemporary hot buttons for us, they would not have been the contemporary hot buttons several hundred years ago. And so we become fixated sometimes on the particular issues that strike us as problematic, and we forget the broader brackets or the context of the passage. And so again, we're going to deal with some of those issues, but keep in mind, the whole flow of this passage is that everything we do is to edify the body of Christ. Everything we do is to edify the saints. All things are to be done in order to edify. Look at the end of verse 26. It really frames the rest of the passage wonderfully. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done in order to build up. And all things being done in order to edify means that we're called to assemble. Paul's speaking here about the public assembly of the church. And the first thing that we see in verses 26 through 33 is we're to do that in an orderly way. Whenever we assemble, we bring together a number of numerous gifts. Again, look at verse 26. There's one who comes and brings a psalm or brings a song. Again, we've heard a couple of weeks running about Isaac Watts. And so there have been people in the history of the church that have written wonderful songs to be used in the worship of God's people. And so one might come with a song. Another might come with a teaching or a doctrine, Paul says. Another might come with a revelation. Another might come with a tongue. Another might come with an interpretation, literally with a hermeneutic. We use that word in theology classes for interpreting the Scriptures. And yet all of those things, Paul says, are to be done for edification. All of those things are to edify. And so in order to make sure that they're edifying, they're to be done in an orderly way. And so Paul says, if there is someone who has the gift of tongues and has a tongue, then he's only to speak if there is an interpreter. And if there's not an interpreter, then he's not to speak in a tongue. And really only two or three at the very most anyway. And again, you know, contrary to the thinking that has arisen in the last 100 years about some of these gifts, it wasn't some impulse that came upon people that they just had to speak in a tongue. Nor did it come upon somebody and they just had to prophesy. You know, we see here what Paul says is the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And so someone could speak in a tongue, or they could hold their tongue, pun intended. They could speak as a prophet, or they could realize that it was not the time for them to speak, that it might be another time that they would speak. And yet all things being done so as to edify means that it's to be done in an orderly way so that everyone is edified. I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this now, but back in college, there was a classmate of mine and I, we heard that there was going to be this bodybuilding competition near where we lived. And so we went to see a bodybuilding competition. And if you've never been to a bodybuilding competition, then you may not realize this is what happens. But everybody comes out and they display them, you know, they come out and they display their physique one at a time and they go through their poses. And then at the end, there's what's called the pose down. And that's when everybody just starts posing however he wants to pose. And so what you see is everyone starts trying to show what they think is the best part of their physique. It might be their biceps, or it might be their latissimus dorsi, or it might be their pectoral muscles, or whatever it is. They start and they start actually trying to step in front of one another and box one another out so that the judges see what they look like and believe that they look better than everyone else. It's just sort of this anabolic steroid-induced frenzy of big men all over the stage. But what every one of them is trying to do is to basically, this is what's going on. Look at me and why I'm better than any of these other people. And the Corinthians had a tendency to abuse and pervert their spiritual gifts in that way. They had a tendency to become focused on demonstrating their gift so that actually people thought that they were better than anyone else. And you can just quote me that we shouldn't have spiritual pose downs in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not edifying. That is not honoring to God. That is not glorifying to Christ. God does not want us to have some chaotic competition for recognition. No one of us is to say, but my gift is more urgent. You know, again, Paul notes in verse 26 that we might come with a number of gifts. And it might be a gift of psalm or song. It might be a gift of teaching. It might be a gift of interpretation. There might be a number of different gifts, and yet they are all to be used in an orderly way for the building up of the saints. And that means not just that they're to be done in an orderly way, they're to be done in appropriate measure. If you look at verses 27 and 29, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Down in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And so what you see here is Paul, where probably what would happen with some of the Corinthians is it would go, the thinking would go like this. Well, what's really important is the music. And I've got a psalm. In fact, I've got two psalms. In fact, I've got five psalms. I've got 10 psalms. And we need to keep singing these songs that I'm bringing to the worship of God's people. And Paul would say, no. No one gift displaces all the others. Or the thinking might say, what's really important? If people are going to be edified, they've got to be taught. And that means prophecy. That means instruction. That means doctrine. That's what's important. And Paul says, it's important, but it's not the only thing that's important. It's not just that these things are to be done in an orderly way. They are to be done in appropriate measure. And so you notice, you know, Paul doesn't say, well, hey, if the Spirit's moving and one person after another, after another, after another, after another, after another has a tongue, then you go with it. If there's a prophecy and then another prophecy and then a fourth and then a tenth and then a 15th, I mean, if it takes all day, you're just there all day. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that these things are to be done in an appropriate measure. You know, thinking about what that means practically, on one hand, I think this passage makes a very clear, implicit argument that we have to think about the length of our worship services. And there is a certain point at which we probably have gone too long. You know, I know that there's one member that has said to me on occasion, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And, you know, the reality is that, and you know what, there are going to be some differences in different cultures. There might be some cultures where people can sit very attentively or participate very energetically for a very long period of time, and there might be other cultures where it doesn't happen. I've learned in doing middle school devotionals, I get asked to do these at least once a year at my daughter's middle school, and what I've learned is you better get in and out in about 3 minutes. I mean, you better have a gripping illustration, a pointed application, pray, and leave the room, because that's about all that most of them hang with. Now, some of the kids in homes where they really are being well instructed, they hang for longer, but most of them don't. And it means that we don't. I would assert to you that this passage can be applied to show us that we don't have to do everything every time we come together to worship. You notice that here at Fellowship on Sunday mornings, there's sort of a rotation. Sometimes we have a confession of faith. Sometimes we have a confession of sin. Sometimes we have an Old Testament reading. Sometimes we have a New Testament reading. Sometimes we have a responsive reading. Sometimes we'll have something that goes along with it might be the incarnation around Christmas. It might be the crucifixion and the resurrection around Easter. But we don't necessarily try to put every single one of those things in every worship service. Now, would it be sin if they were all in one worship service? Not saying that. And yet, it's not wrong for us to make judgment calls sometimes and say, you know what, we can do this and this and this, but we just don't have time to do another five things in addition to the things that we're doing in this service. And that ought to be okay. You know, if you were here at the dedication service months ago, that was one of the things that we discussed as a session. Is are we going to do this in the dedication service or that? But we knew that we were going to have certain pieces of music. We knew that we were going to have numerous speakers. We knew that we were going to have a number of different things. And so we wrestled through exactly how much we could do in that service before it would simply become so long that might be problematic. I would say if you're a preacher or you're going to be preaching one day, you don't have to cover everything in every sermon. Don't try to cover every tangent that every commentator makes that wrote about this passage in the last 2,000 years. And here's the problem. What's going to happen is you're going to lose a lot of people. And you just don't have time to do it. And sometimes it's going to be such a minor point it doesn't really edify. I mean, it's interesting, but it's not edifying. And we need to be focusing on what really edifies and builds up God's people. And it's okay also, this is one of the things that that's very freeing about preaching through books of the Bible the way we do here at Fellowship, is sometimes I look at a passage and go, you know what, I just can't do that in one sermon, and so I split it. And then what I thought I would all do on one particular Sunday is actually going to take a couple of Sundays to do, or maybe even more, but we don't have to do everything every time. We have judgment calls that we make, and that's okay because we're mindful of not just doing things in an orderly way, but doing things in appropriate measure. But doing all things in order to edify, it also means as we move on, that it's to be done not just in an orderly way and in appropriate measure, but by qualified individuals. Now, this is where we start to get into some of the sticky passages. But notice first, in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. This is interesting. Notice that one who stood up and said, I have a prophecy from the Lord, and he shares that prophecy, then there are going to be others that are going to scrutinize the prophecy. And some believe that that is others with the gift of prophecy that are going to be scrutinizing the prophet. And others believe that it's going to be the broader congregation that's going to be scrutinizing the prophet. But here's the point. No one person can stand up and say, well, this is what God told me to say, and you just have to listen. People might say, yeah, that's not consistent with what God has already said. That's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. That's not consistent with the gospel. That's not consistent with the principles of God's Word. And so you know, you've gone too far, or you've gone off on a tangent. The one who would speak as a prophet, others would, the New American Standard says, pass judgment. I can't remember exactly how to pronounce the Greek word, but it basically conveys the idea of scrutinizing or evaluating carefully. And so someone that would stand up or would proclaim a prophecy would be scrutinized and evaluated about whether or not that really was true. And, you know, think about it for a moment. If someone has a history of standing up week after week in the assembly of God's people and making wacky prophecies that other people look at and say, the rest of us need to not listen to that entirely. Well, that person would probably, somebody I imagine would have taken him aside at some point and said, you know, maybe you don't have the gift you think you do. I mean, you're maybe being really motivated and you're really excited about saying this and sharing it with everybody, but this is not a word from the Lord, and so you don't have this gift. And so those that prophesied would have been those that would have been gifted to prophesy. But then when we look at verses 34 and 5, we deal with another qualification, and that is gender. Now, let me say this. I'm going to jump through several passages. This is why you really want to bring your Bible on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, because we can't print everything in the bulletin. Notice what Paul says here in verses 34 and 5 is, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Here are some of the different things people have done with that passage over the years. Some have looked at it and just said, that couldn't have been in the original. Paul didn't say that. That's something that somebody added later, but that's not Paul. Interestingly, though, there's no ancient manuscript that doesn't have the verses that I just read. And so there's no evidence to say that it wasn't there, other than people just wanting it not to be there. There are other arguments that would say this was just cultural. What Paul is talking about is something that went on in the culture of that day, and yet that would not apply to our culture today. And sort of part of that thinking is that it's very easy to identify everything that was going on culturally in Greco-Roman culture, but the reality is Greco-Roman culture actually had a great range of views on what was appropriate for women. The Greeks kept women actually not, they sort of stayed in the women's part of the house. They didn't even go into what we might call the opening living room that you walk into. That might be where you hosted company, but normally women didn't even come into that area. Romans, on the other hand, they would take their wives to dinner parties with them and such things. And so there was a range of views in terms of the way women functioned in Greco-Roman culture. But what does the Bible say? What do we see in the Bible? Now, this is where, again, take your Bibles, and we're going to flip through a few things. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you flip back to Acts chapter 1, we see in the upper room the men and the women gathered together in prayer. Then all these, in chapter 1, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, and said. And so what we see when we look at Acts chapter 1 is we see the women and the men in the early church, the early disciples, gathered together in prayer. If you flip over to chapter 2 and verse 17, we see Peter in his sermon at Pentecost quoting the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And so the prophet Joel says, your young men and your young women will prophesy. If we flip over, we won't read it, but if you were to flip over to Acts 21, we see that Philip, the first deacon who then became an evangelist, had a number of daughters who were prophetesses. If you flip back over now to 1 Corinthians 11, coming back to the book where we are in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, Paul says, but every woman who has her head uncovered while prophesying or while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now again, Paul's speaking here about Christian order in the public assembly, and it seems to be a given for Paul that women are praying and prophesying in the first century church. And so it does not make sense to understand to then later be saying in 1 Corinthians 14 that they don't open their mouth at all. Now, on the other hand, flipping back to chapter 14, we're going to keep flipping for a few minutes, then I'll pull it all together. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 33 and 4, he says in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the Lord says. And numerous commentators understand 33 and 34 to be should be translated in such a way that that you begin a new sentence with as in all the churches in verse 33. So it would read, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. The point is this, that it seems to be the clear pattern and practice in the early churches that in some way here, of which Paul's speaking, the women didn't speak, but they subjected themselves. Now flip over to one more passage, is 1 Timothy 2. To 1 Timothy 2. And we'll be looking at chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul says this, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Boy, can you read more problematic passages today? So what is Paul's point in all of those things? In 1 Timothy 2, what he's saying is, there is a created order. God created man in His image, and He created Eve to be a helper suitable to man. God created man to exercise dominion. He gave him Eve to help him exercise that dominion. But man is to function as a leader and a head in his home and in the church. And so Paul says, I neither allow a woman to teach nor exercise authority, because that goes contrary to the created order. And on the other hand, it's also referenced in the fall, because in some ways the fall in Genesis 3 was a rejection of God's created order. You notice who's having the conversation with the serpent? It's Eve. What's Adam doing? In some form or another, he's abdicating. And so you see a reversal of the roles in which God created them to function, and then you see everything that then precipitates out of that as mankind falls into sin. So, what does that mean women do and don't do? And you're going to know this if you're at fellowship regularly and you've been here for a while. What is it that women do and don't do? Well, I mean, women do almost everything at fellowship. I don't mean everything because the men don't do it. I mean, they're involved in every area almost. We have women that instruct young people. We have women that instruct women. We have women involved in various ways in the mercy ministry of the church. We have women that assist in the public worship of God's people. They play the instrumentation. We don't expect women to be here and not sing. And if the men sing like I do, you really don't want that. That's not what we understand silence to mean or submission to mean. And yet, we believe that God has ordained that the leadership of the corporate worship of God's people and the life of the church, that men are to be faithful and responsible to serve as leaders, as servant leaders in the body of Christ. Now, you notice that Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, he says that women are to learn. I mean, that in and of itself was a pretty progressive thing to say in the first century, to say that women ought to be instructed. And again, we see examples of that with women sitting at the feet of Jesus and being instructed along with the apostles and the rest of the disciples. Women were to learn. Women were to use their gifts to serve. And yet leadership in the life and worship of the church is to be by men who are qualified to serve in those positions. So here's a couple of things that I would urge that we need to be really wary of. The first is this. We need to not read Scripture based upon our contemporary cultural biases. When we look at this and say, well, it can't be right, it can't really mean that, because we all know that there's certainly nothing that a man should do that a woman can't do too. That's a contemporary cultural bias. But let me tell you another, and I think in our circles sometimes another problem we have is we can react the other way and we can say, we want to make so sure that we don't get on the slippery slope of feminism that we're going to err on the direction of hyper-patriarchalism. And we're going to make sure that we make it clear to everybody that the men lead the women. And I think both of those are mistakes. If we look at the Scripture and say it can't mean that because that's not what anybody in our culture is saying, and that's not what I've been brought up to believe, or when we look and say we need to make sure that we sort of add a few steps to make sure that everybody understands that we view men and women differently. We don't need to err in the direction of our cultural biases, and we don't need to be paranoid that we'll somehow start down the slippery slope of neo-feminism. And so again, that means, positively, let's come back to what is Paul's point, that the body be edified. And one of the things that this implies is, men, we need to step up. I remember talking to a mature Christian woman one time, and she said, this is what really bugs me. What bugs me is when men say that they ought to be the leaders of the church, and then they're not responsible to pursue their own spiritual maturity and seek to lead God's people. And so, if we're going to understand this to be saying that Paul is calling us to male headship, then he's also calling men to step up and to be faithful, to use all of the means that he's given us that we might grow in his grace, that we might be faithful leaders among God's people. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to be committed to serve and to encourage others to serve. And, you know, one last thing I'll say again about this, especially when we talk about prophets, it's one of the reasons that, you know, again, we still kind of discern if someone has been called to proclaim the Word of God. We do that in presbytery every time we meet. We have people who come before us and they say, I believe I'm called to preach. And as one of our deacons said, whenever somebody says to a bunch of Presbyterians, I believe I'm called to do such and such, the Presbyterian answer is, well, we'll be the judge of that. But there is a sense in which that's biblical, in which we listen to men, open the Scriptures. And you know what? The two areas where men most often fail presbytery exams are, number one, English Bible. We don't know the Bible like we used to. Number two, theology. We don't know our theology so well. But the third area where we've failed some people, and fail's not the right way, we've not passed them at that time, we've sent them back for further preparation to maybe come back to us again. The third place in Calvary Presbytery here has been because of sermons. Now, I can remember years ago, I was so thankful for my brother Brian Habig at Downtown Pres. A man preached, and after we let him leave the room, Brian stood up and he said, you know, guys, I don't know about you, but I didn't hear anything about Jesus. I heard a lot of morality. I heard a lot of doctrine. I heard no Christ. And you know what? We don't need to preach synagogue sermons. We better preach Christ. And if a man's not preaching Christ, then that's not going to edify the body of Christ. And we need to be always encouraged. If you're planning to come, some of you I know are going to come for licensure and things like that down the road, you better preach Jesus. Don't make me look bad and not preach you. Preach Jesus. And let the presbytery hear you preach Jesus. And again, we seek to discern, are people really qualified? Because we want to see the body of Christ built up. But then finally, doing all things to edify means that with regard to all of our gifts, and again, I know there's some controversial issues, I know there's some difficult things that we've wrestled with in this passage, but come back to the thing that really is a clear no-brainer, and we ought to know it, but we need to be reminded of it, and it is that everything we do needs to build up the body. All of these things Paul is giving so that we would be built up, so that we would be more spiritually healthy Christians. And that means spiritually healthy in the way that we serve one another and alongside of one another. And all of this is really to be done. You know, as Paul in some ways confronts them in the event that they might not really want to hear it in verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? Do you Corinthians think that you're spiritually elite and that you know better than everybody else? Because if you think that's a rhetorical question, if you're thinking that, you're missing the boat. And so all that we do is to proclaim the Word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, and to see the saints built up in His grace. And we're all called to a humble submission to the Scriptures in the way that we use our gifts to serve. But I'm going to sum it up and say it this way. It is not enough for you and me to be doctrinally and biblically correct. Let me say it again, Christian, it's not enough for you to be right. I think that's one of our idols in our circles. We want to be right. It is not enough for you to be right. It's not enough for me to be right. It is not enough for you to be personally pious. Because if you are personally pious and not corporately edifying, then you're not really personally pious. Because God is not called us to Himself and saved us and given us spiritual gifts so that we might sort of just become internally holy and even more holy than the other people around us. God has placed us in the body of Christ that we might serve one another and alongside of one another. And so maybe if you're really involved in the body of Christ, I'll close it this way. Years ago, I was doing an inquirer's class. Someone who's in office here at the church now, I read that last vow that basically says, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work and to study its purity and peace? And this man raised his hand and he said, is there any tension in that vow? To pursue the church's purity and peace? And I said, if you understand it rightly, there is a lot. Because it's very easy sometimes to just be all about purity, and we just want to make sure the church is pure, and we're going to confront every error and proclaim it and denounce it. But we do it in a way that we destroy the peace. And it's also very easy to say, well, you know what, we just need to keep the peace. So let's not confront anything. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not make waves. Let's just keep the peace. And we're called to pursue the purity and peace of the church. And that means every one of us as a sinner has been given gifts to use to edify other sinners. And none of us are there yet. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, or if I ask you to think about it, you could actually start writing a list. Don't do it. But you could start writing a list on that bulletin insert of all the holes and gaps and things that aren't right with Fellowship Presbyterian Church, or the person down at the end of the pew, or the one at the opposite corner of the sanctuary. You know, you kind of keep that list. Well, maybe, you know, if we really know the body, we actually know the holes. And the better we know the body, the more we see the holes. So what are you doing to strengthen those areas of weakness? What are you doing to fill those holes? What are you doing to use the gifts God has given you? Because He's given you gifts perhaps that nobody else in the body has right at this moment. How are you using your gifts to edify? Because doing all things, you know, someone said verse 40 is the Presbyterian theme verse, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, that's a great verse if we remember that it's bracketed by 26. Let all things be done for edification. We do them in decently and in good order so that all might be edified. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You have given us gifts. We praise You, Father, for Your Word, which is not tied to any particular culture, which is not confined to one era of history without application to the others. Lord, continue to show us first the fundamental truths of Your Word, but also give us wisdom and insight into the more difficult parts of Your Word. But Lord, do all of that so that we might not just walk faithfully and submissively before You ourselves, but so that we might encourage and build up one another in our walks with You. We pray, Father, that You would do this, that Your children might look like their Heavenly Father, that we might give greater praise and glory to You, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 345. We'll stand together as we sing.